This is Radio Boston. I'm Meghna Chakrabarty. Before journalist and New Hampshire native James Foley was killed by Islamic militants, he devised a way to get a letter to his family. He asked a fellow hostage to memorize his words and deliver them upon her release. Well, Foley's family posted his last letter last night, and in it he writes, "I have had weak days and strong days. We are so grateful when anyone is freed, but of course we yearn for our own freedom." Well, the family of scholar and journalist Peter Theo Curtis is feeling that profound gratitude now. Upon news last night that Curtis, who'd been taken hostage in 2012 by Syria's al-Nusra Front, has been released. Curtis grew up in Massachusetts and earned a PhD from UMass, and family members say they don't know when he will return to the United States, but Curtis is now in Tel Aviv, and he is receiving medical care. Kirk Kardashian is a senior writer for the Tuck School of Business at Dartmouth College. He's been friends with Peter Theo Curtis for more than a decade. Kirk, thanks for speaking with us.
Thanks for having me.
What first struck you about him?
Well, one thing about him, he's a lover of languages, and he's a very gifted linguist. He speaks numerous languages fluently, including French and Arabic, and he speaks a little German, a little Russian, and he used languages to reach people. Language can be a barrier for communicating with people, and he was able to overcome those barriers by learning those languages and putting in the time in those places to get better at it. And it just showed, you know, his devotion to his craft and to his desire to connect with people and tell their story.
He's had such an interesting career and set of passions for so very long, right? I mean, he even went to the extent of researching and writing a book which ended up being called Undercover Muslim. In doing that research, he converted to Islam while in Yemen in order to study the lives of people who were following or becoming followers of Al-Qaeda. I mean, that's a very brave thing to do. Did he strike you as a brave kind of guy when you were first getting to know him?
I don't think that level of commitment came out right away. I think over time, you just by knowing him and by seeing what he was willing to do to tell a story and to answer a question, he was a very curious person, and he would follow his curiosity around the world. Mm.
Around the world and to Syria specifically. But you saw him and talked to him before he went to Syria in 2012, right?
That's right, I did. Yeah.
And what did you talk to him about?
We talked about what was going on in Syria at that point, and I remember being confused about it. And he tried to help me understand it, and I think he was trying to understand it himself, just like all of us were, and all of us still are. Mm.
Did he tell you specifically why he wanted to go to Syria?
Well, I mean, Syria was and still is. It's a hot zone right now, and there are people, you know, regular Syrians who are living a life of persecution, and the violence there is happening on a daily basis, and untold numbers of people are dying. And he was going over there to, like James Foley, bear witness to that tragedy and to try to explain what was going on.
Mm. I mean, I ask because I read in the Boston Globe this morning that you and some friends, while having these conversations about what was going on in Syria, may have also warned him of the dangers that people who go to seek those stories in places like that are facing.
Yeah, well, I think that's a natural reaction from a friend. I expressed concern, but I was encouraging. I wanted him to follow his passion and to find the flow that he was looking for, which is human connection and reaching people and explaining a complicated situation that has a human consequence.
Mm. A human consequence for many, many people. And I mean, you mentioned James Foley just a moment ago. I imagine that this great news of Peter having been released, not to say that it's tempered by what happened to James Foley, but it stands in pretty stark contrast. It must be tough somehow.
Of course. What happened to James Foley is a tragedy. It's unspeakably sad, and there's no way to recover from that sort of disappointment and that tragedy. James Foley was going over there to do a noble job of telling the world about Syria, and look what happened to him. And then somebody like Theo was doing a similar thing, and the outcome is different and better. And the world is a mysterious place, and there is sometimes not a rational way to explain different outcomes for a similar situation.
Mm. Well, Kirk Kardashian is a senior writer at the Tuck School of Business at Dartmouth. Kirk, thank you so much for speaking with us.
You're welcome.
Let's take a look now at the broader context behind the release of Peter Theo Curtis. Brian Bender is a reporter for the Boston Globe. He's been covering this story from Washington. Brian, great to have you back on the show.
Thanks for having me.
So first of all, most people didn't even know that Peter Theo Curtis had been in captivity, had been in a hostage for almost 2 years. That was out of the family's request to keep news of this out of the public eye. But do we know anything at all about the behind-the-scenes negotiations that led to his release this weekend?
Well, we don't know too much. But what we do know is that the Secretary of State, John Kerry, initially brought his case or his plight to a number of governments in the region who have some influence, either with the Syrian government or with these many rebel groups that are fighting the Syrian regime. And of those, the government of Qatar, which is a U.S. ally and has also been very involved in some of these anti-Syrian government groups, seem to have played the key role here as an intermediary with this al-Nusra Front, which is one of the more militant Islamic groups fighting the Syrian government, right, which has ties to al-Qaeda.
Did any money change hands?
I'm
sorry, Brian, didn't mean to interrupt there, but did any money change hands with Qatar playing a role in the negotiations?
We've been told that there was no ransom, there was no money paid for his release, that this was done on humanitarian grounds. But there's a lot of the story that we don't know. I find that hard to believe, that there wasn't any financial incentive here for this. But the Curtis family and some officials of the State Department have said, to their knowledge, this was something the Qataris were able to achieve, again, on humanitarian grounds. And one also wonders if Curtis's background, having been a fluent Arabic speaker, having spent a considerable amount of time studying Islam, as you were discussing in the previous segment, may have helped him as well. Maybe
right.
it built some goodwill with his captors that maybe allowed this back-channel negotiations to work.
Mm. Now, as you mentioned, it's the al-Nusra Front who had held Curtis hostage. Tell us a little bit more about them. They're obviously a different group than ISIS or Islamic State that's been implicated in the death of James Foley. Remind us who al-Nusra Front is and how the United States looks upon that group in Syria.
Well, the al-Nusra Front is listed by the U.S. State Department as a terrorist organization. I think it was added to the list in early 2012. They are known to have significant ties to the al-Qaeda terrorist network. They were one of the primary groups that made the U.S. very reluctant in the last couple of years to arm the Syrian opposition, because the fear was that some of these arms would go to rebel groups that we can deal with, but some of them might go to a group like al-Nusra Front. But clearly, in this case, it sounds like they were willing to make a deal, a kind of deal that ISIS was not willing to make. But at the same time, al-Nusra has not threatened to kill these hostages in the past the way ISIS has. And, the truth is, maybe they're trying to get some financial benefit from it, perhaps a PR benefit, it sounds crazy, but maybe looking like the good bad guys. But, clearly the U.S. Doesn't want to negotiate with al-Nusra, doesn't have very good view of it at all because of what they've been doing and some of the things they've been saying about their disdain for America and for the West.
Right. And so given that, I imagine that even though this is great news that Peter Theo Curtis has been released, it doesn't necessarily have any effect on the United States' posture or stance towards the ongoing brutal conflict in Syria, does it?
I mean, it doesn't really. I mean, I think the case of Michael Curtis, Theo Curtis, which obviously is good news, but coming on the heels of the very bad news about James Foley, there's a lot of focus on these cases of people being kidnapped. But I think in Washington, U.S. officials are trying to not focus too much on these in terms of their overall policy, because obviously you can sort of very quickly go down this road where you're reacting to every little development and losing sight of the bigger picture. And the bigger picture right now is the U.S. is very reluctant to engage very directly in the Syrian civil war, even though ISIS is there and some of these other al-Qaeda-linked groups, because they don't know what the end game is. And I think for now it's focusing on ISIS in Iraq across the border with these airstrikes and trying to wait and see if the Iraqi government can get control of these guys. Without the U.S. having to engage itself militarily across the border in Syria, which is a mess of a war that's gone on for 3 years, doesn't seem to be any good guys. And no one knows when it's going to end or how.
Brian Bender is a reporter for the Boston Globe, speaking to us from Washington. Brian, thanks as always.
Hope it helps. Thank you.
Well, word of Peter Theo Curtis's release comes as the region still reels from news of that brutal killing of James Foley, the New Hampshire native who was apparently killed by ISIS militants or the Islamic State. Now, earlier we mentioned that last letter that Foley managed to deliver to his family, and he did so in an ingenious way that serves as an inspiring counterpoint to the horrible circumstances of his death. James Foley asked a fellow hostage to memorize his words and deliver them to his family upon her release. She did so, and his family posted that letter on Facebook last night. And in it, Foley says, "I remember so many great family times that take me away from this prison. Dreams of family and friends take me away, and happiness fills my heart. I feel you all especially when I pray. I pray for you to stay strong and to believe. I feel I can touch you even in this darkness when I pray." And his letter ends, "Stay strong, because I am going to need your help to reclaim my life." Well, this weekend, Foley's family and friends gathered at Our Lady of the Holy Rosary Church in his hometown of Rochester, New Hampshire. Bishop Peter Labashi of the Manchester Catholic Diocese implored everyone to seek the peace echoed in Foley's last letter.
"This is what the heart seeks. This is what God wants for all his children. This is what James dedicated his life to. Jim went back again that we might open our eyes, that we might indeed know how precious is this gift. As we turn now to Almighty God and offer the gift of his Son, let us receive the gift of his grace and the promise of life everlasting. And may Almighty God grant peace to James and to all our fragile world."
Bishop Peter Labashi of the Manchester Catholic Diocese speaking at Our Lady of the Holy Rosary Church yesterday in Rochester, New Hampshire, in a memorial service for James Foley. There's more of the show in just a minute. I'm Meghna Chakrabarty. This is Radio Boston.